I invite you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. When I was a seminary student, I accidentally preached the same sermon 2 weeks in a row at a retirement community. A very kind elder who was present said, "Oh, that was so thoughtful. They probably forgot that you talked about all these things last week, and just for their sakes, you did it again." Last year, I preached on this passage, or spoke on this passage to our senior saints. I'm not assuming that you forgot everything that I said, but maybe the Lord will help you to hear some things again. Speaking of hearing, my wife likes to say that the experience of preaching and listening is a little bit like football. When one watches football, or perhaps just watches highlights, the thing that's most memorable is the catch. It's that great catch where the guy's sort of diving and just manages to get it before it hits the ground and hangs on to it. Sometimes it's like that with preaching. The throw isn't really on target. And it's your job to catch it. Sometimes you really have to dive a little bit to catch it. But there's a glory in a good catch, and not just in a good throw. I don't know how well I'll throw this morning, but may the Lord help you all to catch what is thrown and bring glory to Him as you do so. Let's pray to that end now, shall we? Oh, gracious God and Father, we thank you for this inestimable privilege of hearing your word. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would bless both the reading and the preaching of your word, the delivery and the hearing of your word. Help us all, we pray, to catch and to hold on to what you have for us this morning. We ask that you would do so. And we pray you would do this as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. In the 1920s, there was a joke that went like this. One day, a young man from the country came to the city in order to call on a girl. But when he arrived at her home, she came to the door wearing a hat. Yes, that's the whole joke. And I'll confess that I didn't get it the first time either. And sad as it is to have to explain a joke, let me do it and then say why. When a man was calling on a woman in the 19th or early 20th centuries, he hoped to be permitted to enter the house, meet her mother, make some conversation, and perhaps hear her play the piano or something like that. But when a woman answered the door with her hat on in the early 20th century, when she came with the hat, she was indicating that she did not want a visit at her home, but a date out on the town. This new concept that involved her being entertained at his expense in public. The country bumpkin who wants to call instead of date is the butt of the joke, and the girl with the hat is the punchline. Now, I mention this story about dating not to say something about dating, but to say something about words. Sometimes a few words speak volumes, but in order for them to speak to us at all, we need to understand them and know their context for them to carry the weight that they're supposed to carry. Understanding words and context is really important for Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. where Luke's account of the birth of Christ is very economical in its word count. In fact, Luke pinches his words like the Dutch people that I grew up with pinch their pennies. In just a few lines, he reminds his readers of a worldwide decree in verses 1 to 3, of a prophecy about a town in verses 4 to 5, about a time that's fulfilled in verse 6, and about a promised birth. About a promised birth that was supposed to be astounding in its glory, but was in fact astonishing in its poverty, as we see in verse 7. The name Caesar Augustus, which Luke mentions in verse 1, is a name that speaks volumes. Caesar Augustus was the first Roman to be declared an emperor and the first leader of Rome to effectively force a period of peace. Wars would be fought on the frontiers. But in Italy and the home provinces, there was a peace that would last for two centuries. And yet, as Roman power grew, Jewish power shriveled. It was this loss that set the stage for the New Testament. Because a loss of Jewish freedom created a sense of longing amongst God's people. It surely also brought to some minds an ancient prophecy of a dying Jacob centuries before, who said to his sons, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." The scepter, that rod or staff that kings and rulers used as a signal of their power, a symbol of their power, had truly departed from Judah. But the departure left a question behind. Had the time come for the promised ruler to be born who would reclaim his rule over Israel and beyond? Roman rule, instead of Jewish rule, features in the opening verses of this chapter. And Luke tells us that a decree, probably some kind of administrative decision, came down from the top. And this ruling or census, we know from Roman practice, was designed to support matching legislation on taxation. Luke also gives a precise historical reference point, including a reference to the governorship of Quirinius. More ancient data would need to resurface before we're able to regain all the information about him that Luke's first readers had at their fingertips. Actually, it's hard for me to know if we should translate the verse to refer to a registration before Quirinius was governor, or as some Bibles read, or the first registration when he was governor, as other Bibles read. Both are possible, and there are breaks in the career of this man and in the record of registrations, which leaves us with too few sources to say exactly the date of these events. But what we do know is that on rare occasions in the Roman provinces, registration was required at the hometown of one's ancestors. Americans once protested that there should be no taxation without representation. The Jews could protest that there should not be taxation that required registration, because registration of this kind was highly disruptive. Travel wasn't easy, and it wasn't common. This kind of ruling was, like many foreign intrusions, a kind of suffering. One more piece of evidence that people were living in a world where sins and sorrows grow. This was the state of the world, and it was just what was needed to fulfill an ancient prophecy about a town, as we see in verse 4. For because of this decree, the man Joseph went up from Galilee in the town of Nazareth down to Judea and the city of David. More words that speak volumes. David was the greatest of all Old Testament kings. He was born in Bethlehem, and it was prophesied by Micah that great David's greater son would be born there. Now, Jerusalem was also, of course, the city of David. For it is there that he spent much of his life. It's there that he died. But here Luke is speaking about the birth in the city of David. And everyone understood that the prophet Micah had this in mind when he said, "You, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, one who is from of old, from ancient days." This is a powerful prophecy and one which a declining Jewish world would cling to for hope. In fact, we know that Jewish teachers at least had this at their fingertips. We know that because when the Magi mentioned in Matthew arrived in Jerusalem and Herod said he wanted to know where the king was supposed to be born, the little town to the south of the big city was mentioned immediately. And getting to the town of Bethlehem, all the way from Nazareth, crossing the country from north to south, that was a real inconvenience for Joseph and his betrothed. You know, no money could be earned while they were traveling, and much money would need to be spent. This was an expensive trip, and perhaps overwhelming for a small business owner. Mary herself had made a long trip some months ago, but doubtless she could not have expected to be making another so soon. A carpenter might go through his whole life saving his spare coins for a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. He could not easily afford an additional trip of this kind. After all, while shepherds and nomads had primitive camping equipment, carpenters didn't. And a normal man would have to pay for a room at an inn or pay for a room in each house along the way, each night that they needed to stop. As safe as the empire was, no man would want to leave his wife out in the open air. Well, it was difficult for most travelers, but it must have been for Joseph and Mary nothing short of dreadful. Very pregnant women are not known for their ability to walk quickly for extended periods of time. My guess is that if the Guinness Book of World Records was to celebrate walking records for women in late-term pregnancies, those who have babies would expect it to be measured in meters and minutes, not miles and days. On the day that she gave birth to our first child, Emily was not even able to walk around our back lawn 10 times, and she had the handles of a lawnmower to support her. That, by the way, was her idea. She thought it might make the baby come more quickly. Well, Mary's trip required more than 4 days of fast walking if they were to be keeping the cost down. And if they did manage to rent a donkey, which in spite of the picture books is by no means a sure thing and is never mentioned in the Bible, she could hardly have felt much better. Donkeys are not exactly luxury vehicles. And once again, volumes are spoken in a few words, this time when Luke tells us that Joseph made the journey with Mary. Mary going to Bethlehem doesn't sound easy, but Mary left behind might have been worse. A virgin would soon conceive and bear a son, but it had every appearance of a shotgun wedding, of newlyweds expecting a baby. People would find it hard to believe in a virgin giving birth because it had never happened before. People still find it hard to believe, for it has never happened since. But it did happen. It happened in the town of Bethlehem during the first registration, around the time when Quirinius was governor of Syria and when Caesar Augustus was emperor of the world. Well, perhaps Mary and Joseph knew that they both needed to go to Jerusalem to fulfill a prophecy alluded to in verses 4 and 5. Perhaps they were avoiding local gossip. In any event, a worldwide decree dictated that they would be registered in that town because it was time, as we see in verse 6. And so it was that the little town of Bethlehem received its most important visitors since the birth of David over 1,000 years before. So it was that the hopes and fears of all the years were met in Bethlehem one night. It is interesting to note that nowhere in this passage is God's overruling guidance explicitly mentioned, but it is everywhere seen. It's seen clearly in verse 6, where we're told that while they were in Bethlehem, it came time for Mary to give birth. It'll be obvious to mothers that with all that walking, the baby could have come on the way there. Babies do sometimes come early. On the other hand, it could have happened on the way back home. I mean, it's at least conceivable that they could have met an efficient government worker who registered them quickly and sent them home. Babies do come late. But the time came for her while they were in Bethlehem, because there is someone who appoints all of our times. And this time, which the Apostle Paul later calls the fullness of time, was not merely a milestone in the life of Mary. No, this was an event that was specially set on the alarm clock of eternity. God made the appointment, marked the calendar, mapped the itinerary. All the days of our lives are written by God, to be sure. But some events are made known in advance because they have a significance for all the world. This was made known in advance because this was one of those events. Mary had to give birth in Bethlehem because God had determined it to be so, because he had told his prophets so, because the prophets had told his people so, and because the angel had reminded Mary that this child who was to be born would be the final king of the house of David, the true shepherd of the sheep of Israel. So a decree for the world, a trip to a town, a special time, and then in verse 7, we are finally told about the birth. What was it like for Mary to give birth to a firstborn son and know that he was the firstborn of God? What was it like for Mary to give birth to a baby and to know that she was giving life to the one who would give eternal life? In fact, what was it like to give birth to the Son of God, to wrap him in ordinary swaddling cloths, and then lay him in a feeding trough or a manger when it was time for both mother and baby to sleep? When the baby was born, and you can see this if you keep reading in Luke later today, shepherds in nearby hills were told that they could find the baby because he was wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Surely there would be other babies bound up in blankets that night. Surely there was only one who was laying in a manger. Luke uses a few strokes, but he paints a picture worth a thousand words. And yet the indignity does not stop there. In one of the notorious facts of history, there was no room found or no room made in Bethlehem for this expecting mother or her newborn child. Luke says it so simply. Mary laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Readers of the Bible, perhaps you too, have long wondered how much significance should be given to the fact that the third gospel tells us there was no room for them in the inn. Was it that they were poor? Had distant relatives heard of something that sounded like a scandal? Was there room for others, maybe more respectable travelers? For newlyweds not expecting a baby? Would there have been room for the rich men from the east who came sometime later? The point that Luke is making doesn't seem to be an observation about the density of the population of a town, but about the humility of the condition of a birth and the rejection of a woman in desperate need. Really, as one old author has put it, how barbarous all this was. If there had been any common humanity among them, they would not have turned a woman in labor into a stable of all things. But this morning I want to ask us whether even that might be too generous a question to ask. I mean, do we really have any grounds to think it was a stable? Don't we half hope that our hymns are correct and that the baby was at least laid in an indoor feeding trough and not an outdoor one? Because it's too awful to imagine Mary giving birth out of doors. We emphasize every Christmas how humiliating it would be to give birth in a cattle shed. But was it that good? Don't we want to imagine the privacy of a stable, a bed of yellow straw, because it's an appalling thought for us to consider Mary giving birth either in the darkness behind the barn or out in the busy courtyard. It's an appalling thought to consider the birth of the baby in the two other places where feeding troughs would commonly have been kept. It sickens us because of the respect and the reverence that we hold for our Redeemer. To be honest, it's hard enough for us to fathom the depths of shame and misery which accompanied our Redeemer from his rough wooden cradle at the beginning of his life to the ragged wooden cross at the end. And so we imagine something better. For the sojourner of sojourners, for the traveler from heaven itself, no inn was available, and perhaps no stable. Everything on earth was a temporary lodging for him, and he himself said once that he had no roof under which to lay his head when he slept. This was certainly true on the night of his death. Might it also have been true on the night of his birth? In this one paragraph, Luke tells of a worldwide decree, a town, a time, and a birth. But of these four things, it's the first and the last, the decree and the birth, which are most significant. One irony of the third gospel is the way in which Luke lets us see that God chose to have all the world register for the Romans so that his eternal son would be born in Bethlehem. But just saying that is to admit that the truly significant decree is not Caesar's worldwide decree, but God's decree about the world. And in decreeing that he would send a son and a savior to this world, God did not plan a generality. No, he determined all of the details because they so much mattered. The world as the stage, the town, the trip to town, the time, and finally the trough for a birth. Because God decreed that his son would not only be born, and that it would not only be humbling, but that it would even be humiliating. I mean, can't you at least imagine the joke told in Bethlehem that night? There's this country bride who came to give birth in town, but there was no room for them in the inn. And no doubt as she and Joseph turned away from one door after another, they were the butt of the joke. Newlyweds, a pregnancy, surprise, surprise, no room for them in the inn. I mentioned this sad joke about a bride, not to say something about brides, but to say something about jokes. Sometimes a few words can speak volumes. But again, in order for these words to speak to us, we need to study these words and understand their context. Some would be astonished and surprised at the words of the shepherds later that night or the next morning. For others, the birth of Jesus must have been the joke of the town. Did you hear of the one about the expecting bride giving birth behind the barn and putting her baby in a manger? Why? Why was our Lord born in such circumstances? I think there's only one answer. And the answer is that our Lord came to save us completely. Are you a Christian? Then you know that our Savior came to deliver you from our sins and from the penalty that comes with them. But Jesus did not come merely to take the guilt of our sin. He also came to take away its shame. Some of us know what it's like to be ashamed. We dread the thought that others would be able to know us as we really see ourselves. We feel the crushing weight of failure and disappointment. We wish we could bury beyond all recovery things that we've said or seen or done. Christ endured his suffering from his birth to his death, not only to save us from our sins, but he despised the shame and made it his joy to deliver us completely from the curse of our sin and from its disgrace. It was the joy of Jesus, who was the joy of the world, to take away our shame, to purchase our glory through his humiliation. And his cradle was only the beginning, for there at least he was covered by cloth. But on his cross, It was all stripped away. In the weekly humiliation and torture of a Nazi prison camp in World War II, Corrie ten Boom, her sister Betsy, and all the other women were required to undress before leering male guards for what they called a medical inspection. She tells in her book, The Hiding Place, how one winter day, humiliated and mocked, Corrie found yet another page in the Bible which leapt into life. He hung naked on the cross. I had not known, had not thought, she writes. The paintings, the carved crucifixes, showed at least a scrap of cloth. But this I suddenly knew was the respect and reverence of the artist. But oh, at the time itself, there had been no reverence, no more than I saw in the faces around us. I leaned towards Betsy ahead of me in line. Her shoulder blade stood so sharp and thin beneath her blue and mottled skin. Betsy, they took his clothes too. Ahead of me, I heard a gasp. Oh, Corrie, it had to be. I never thanked him. Do your sins ever rise up to condemn you? Are you mortified by what you've done or ashamed of the ugliness of your inner thoughts? And remember this, Jesus came to save us completely, both from the power of our sin and from shame. This is a gift that few have understood, and even we who are Christians could treasure this more. With the offer of a manger and no offer of a bed, the people of Bethlehem were making no room for such a king, for such a savior in their homes. But as one Christian has noted, what the inhabitants of Bethlehem did in their ignorance is done today in willful indifference. In willful indifference, for we refuse to make room for the Son of God. We do not see him. We do not see him for who he is. In his first coming, the joy of the world was made the joke of the world. In his birth, through his life, in his death, he was mocked. Some would hear and wonder, but from the beginning and in the long years while we have waited for his return, Jesus has been mocked and opposed and ignored. The king has not held his rightful place, sometimes even in our own hearts. And for this, our world will answer to God. In fact, each of us will one day answer the Father who sent his Son. Each of us will answer a question like this: Did you honor my Son? Have you heard of the one who took the penalty of sin and the sting of shame? And have you given him, with God's help, the honor that is his by right? Whatever we may have done in the past, let it be different now. For now, right now, we can trust him and thank him. We can honor him now for the first time or anew. Truly, it is for him that our songs should be employed. Not only heaven, but also nature ought to sing. Here is the one who reversed the curse as far as it was found. Here is the one who now and forevermore will rule the world with truth and grace and dignity. So what should we do at the close of this Christmas season? Let us serve him now while there is yet time. Let us worship the one who was born in unimaginable shame so that we could die in peace and be raised with him in unspeakable glory. Let us give thanks for him now, and then in a moment's time, sing the wonders of his love in our closing hymn. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we think about what your Son has done for careless people like ourselves, we can see that not only in Bethlehem, but in every heart, we should prepare him room. Forgive us for the lukewarmness of our worship and the thoughtlessness of our lives. Help us to walk humbly before the eternal King who became a man, a mere baby wrapped with cloths and wedged in a manger, and then a man on a cross who deserted his grave
so we could live and reign with you forever. Father, will you do all of this by your Holy Spirit? We have no reason to doubt that you will. For we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.